Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open a word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 3, where we are ready to resume with verse 16. All right, we are here to receive the next increment of teaching, recognizing that we just continue to plug along, a little here, a little there, line on line, precept upon precept. And eventually the believer, over enough period of time, if he's functioning in fellowship, will receive the details of the plan of God, and we are of the opinion that the details make all the difference. It is the superficial study or lack of study that we believe causes most churches to fail and most believers to fail, and so therefore we are committed to the systematic verse-by-verse study of the Word of God. We recognize God has established a system, and that system requires that you be in fellowship. If you are going to effectively profit from the teaching, however, you could have the greatest teacher in the world, i.e. Jesus Christ himself, but absent being in fellowship, God the Holy Spirit cannot communicate information in any other fashion. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so, so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, to fellowship around the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that it is these things by which we will ultimately be judged, and these things which, if applied, bring great glory to the believer in time and into eternity. We thank you for all the grace that attends this process and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are now here ready to move on with the actual selection, or at least giving the actual names of the 12 Jesus has selected. We know that he had gone up to the mountain the previous night and had spent the night in prayer, no doubt recognizing the enormity, the gravity of the situation that he was going to face, and spent the night in prayer, and then the next day calls up a group of disciples. We're not really told again how many he brought up, but he summoned those that he wanted, and these were the people most likely that, of course, out of this group, absent Judas, he would have been most inclined to trust and that had probably shown the most interest in the ministry. And so out of these this group, whatever size it was, again, we're not really told, he appointed 12. And as we saw, the purpose was that so they could be with him. The first part of discipleship in that regard is to be with the teacher, to listen to him, to see how he functions, to hear what he says, to deal with, see how he handles situations and those sorts of things. Because essentially, Jesus is going to be sending these men out to do the very same things he has been doing. And so they could be with him, and he could send them out to act as heralds, to function as heralds for God's kingdom, essentially delivering. He was going to give them the content, although we're not told that here. He does give them pretty explicit instructions as to how they are to function and what they are to be doing. And also, additionally, to have authority to cast out the demons. And so now we get in verse 16 the actual ones he appointed, and he appointed the 12. The first phrase here is lacking in many manuscripts. The study of it, as far as I could tell, it looks to me to be original, because this is the first, and this becomes, again, the term of choice for Mark when referring to the apostles. He doesn't refer to them, but only one other time as apostles, and that is later on in the book. So he appointed 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. And as Chi, you have the simple verb to do, to make, to do, or in this case translated P-O-I-E-O, poieo. translated he selected or appointed. The 12, definite article with dodeca, that word means exactly that, 12. And you've got a chi here, which is actually translated by the colon there. It's not really translated by an English word. And Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. And you actually have the Greek word order somewhat different here, but that's fine if you understand it. And he placed, set, or gave is epitethemi. There is another word, onomazo, which means to name something. But that's not the word that Mark uses here. Epitethemi. Literally, this word means to set or place upon. And here the idea here would we say he gave the nickname, because it's followed by the actual noun, the accusative neuter singular of onoma, which is the word for name. The Simon, dative masculine singular, to Simon, Petros. And again, this is consistent throughout the Gospels, that this was the nickname Jesus assigned to him. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he also gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Iacobos, actually Jacob or James, that name is a fairly common Hebrew name. The son of, you just got the definite article actually, with the accusative masculine singular, the of Zebedios. And then another genitive here, his father, who we were introduced to earlier in Mark, this man was mentioned. And John, Ioannes, John, the brother of James. Brother is a definite article with the word Adelphos. A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. And the brother of James, to them he also gave the name Boanerges. And Chi here also is the way they've translated this in an adjunctive sense. Epitethemi again, to place upon or to nickname them. Those two in view, dative masculine plural of autos. The name, onoma, again, of Boanerges. And it's brought over, it's just translated over into the English. It looks exactly like it does in the English there. Whom, or which, means, you got the relative pronoun host here, which is, I mean the to-be verb, the simple verb here, which is, and the idea here of which means, sons of thunder. The nominative masculine plural of huios, H-U-I-O-S, which means sons, and then the word bronte, B-R-O-N-T-E. Again, characterized means characterized by thunder, loud. They probably were loud, very opinionated, zealous, gung-ho. They were what we would call aggressive believers. And so this stands out about these guys. Again, they were not all perfect by any stretch. None of them were, in fact. And they all had their own little idiosyncrasies, and they were all different personalities, very much so. Even though sometimes, study of the Gospels, sometimes some of their personality comes through, but that's really secondary to the major point that the Gospels are here to present Jesus Christ and various and emphasize various things about him, whether it's his kingship, as in Matthew, his servanthood, as in Mark, his humanity, as in Luke, or his deity, as in John. So they are, in some ways, we might say at this point in the story, somewhat secondary characters, but obviously they're quite important. And so we have the rest of the list now, and Andrew, and really all you have here is these names connected by a series of chi's, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, we've already been introduced to him, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the zealot. The only important thing here is Simon, this appellation that's put here, following Simon, the last one, is Kananios. K-A-N-A-N-A-I-O-S. And that means literally the Canaanian. Most good lexicons note that this is not a geographic reference, but it's derived from the Aramaic word for zealot or enthusiast. And we know that the Zealots were a political party in Israel that existed at that time, a sort of loose-knit religious political type party that was for the overthrow of Rome and the establishment of Israel. And then the last, most notorious, of course, and Judas of Iscariot. Iscarioth, actually. Who also, again, the chi here is not translated, who also betrayed him is paradidomi, and that word is the consistent word that's used throughout the Gospels for betrayal, because it literally means to give something, and then para alongside, so it has the idea of handing over somebody to somebody else. And who betrayed him? Him, of course, the pronoun here refers to Jesus. All right, point one here, the phrase, "and he appointed the 12," is lacking in the majority of manuscripts, but is included in some very important witnesses. The phrase was enclosed in brackets in the Nestle Allen, Metzger, and some of the Western witnesses. So just to point out here that there are some textual issues in Mark. I don't think that are, generally they're not significant, and they are fairly easily resolved. And most of the time, it looks to me so far that most of the time, the longer reading, which is odd, is original. Because most of the time you prefer, in terms of textual criticism, the shorter reading is to be preferred. So too, although it may have been a scribal addition to smooth the reading after the comment regarding the casting out of demons from verse 15, there is an alternate explanation for its existence. Three, the first word in the clause in question is chi. And the first word after the clause in question is also chi. And the first two letters of the second word in each instance are EP. And so, four, therefore, it is entirely possible that the scribes could have jumped accidentally from the first chi to the second, omitting the intervening material. And five, this is known as haplography, which is the accidental writing of only one word or phrase when there should be two words or phrases, or even more, but certainly should be two. So six, therefore, in this case, it is very possible that the phrase "he appointed the 12" is likely original. So it makes sense, because this becomes, again, the favorite way that that Mark refers to the apostles rather than calling them apostles. Well, seven, the complete list of apostles occurs four times in the Bible. However, a partial list is found in the book of John. That's found in 21:2. But the lists are in Matthew 10:2-4, Luke 6:14-16, and Acts 1:13, absent Judas, obviously, by that time. And so there you have a nice little chart that lays them out for you, and the order in which they're in each of the particular Gospels. And the order is not uniform, with the exception of the fact that Peter always leads the list, and, of course, Judas is not the one in Acts, and he always is the last. And one of the things you'll see there is that it becomes evident that, one, the names aren't all in the same order, and that certain names, for instance, Thaddeus and Judas of James appear to have been the same person. And Simon the Canaanean, again, but if one understands that term to mean exactly what it is, that it was derived from the Aramaic for zealot, then it's not Simon from Canaan. That's not at all what they're saying. So the rest of them, though, there you see, and you can compare those at your leisure and see what's going on. Well, eight, when one compares the list, the following may be observed. A, all the lists begin with Simon, likely due to his age, to his position as leader of the group, and to his later prominence in the church. In the gospel, Simon is never mentioned without the nickname Peter. Now, he is mentioned only as Peter in Acts there, Acts 1:13. B, Andrew, James, and John are mentioned next, although in differing order. The nickname Jesus gave to John, James and John, Boanerges, only occurs in Mark. So that's not, I didn't put that in there, but Mark is the only one that references that. See, the Gospels always place Philip and Bartholomew in conjunction, making it quite likely that they were friends. However, John never mentions anyone named Bartholomew. If you compare his list, John never mentions him at all. So D, therefore, a careful study of these lists would indicate that Bartholomew is to be identified with Nathanael. And Nathanael is mentioned there in the early stages of Jesus' ministry, just after his baptism and his return from the wilderness temptation. That's in John 1, 45. We hear about Nathanael, or we're introduced to him anyway. But we never hear his name again. It's late in the book of John. So Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Cana?" Philip says to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and explains to him that, you know, I'm omniscient for one thing. That makes it easy. "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." He said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." And now he's not mentioned again until 21:2 of John, which of course is right near the very end. Well, in fact, it's the last chapter of the book. And he manifests himself, and again, John calls, and I'd have to go back and look now, but John talks about the disciples here, and clearly Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, are frontline apostles. We know they're of the 12, and the two sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples aren't mentioned, but Nathanael is mentioned. So Nathanael appears to be there at the beginning and at the end, which leads to the identification of Bartholomew, who's there all throughout this, but he's never mentioned, of course, by John by that name. So only in Matthew's gospel is Matthew referred to as the tax collector. That's one thing. Most all the rest of them just identify him as Matthew, but Matthew himself points out that he was a tax collector. Thaddeus was also known as Judas, the son of James. That is a comparison between these lists, say from Mark 3:18, and then when you compare that to Luke 6:15, you see right where Thaddeus is, the name Judas of James is. So again, identifying the names and cross-referencing these things, some of them are you don't have to guess because Simon's and Peter's always the same, Andrew, James, and John, and Philip, and Thomas, and Matthew all go by their name. And so there's really just, four of them here or so. And Judas, he's always mentioned by the same name, so we don't have to worry about that. And then Simon, even though he's called the Canaanite and the Zealot, you really only have a couple of options here. So your options are real limited, and so this works out to be fairly self-explanatory, I think. He's also mentioned, Thaddeus is also mentioned in John 14:22. I don't remember that in a specific context, but that had to be in the upper room, of course. Oh, okay, yes, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And so you have a Judas that's there in the upper room, so he has to be one of the 12. And then you got to be able to figure out which one he is, and Thaddeus appears to be the best explanation. And Judas is always mentioned last and always with the explanation that he would eventually betray Jesus. 9, it is evident that Peter became the Christian name by which Simon would be known. This became his name, and again, just as Saul of Tarsus changed his name to Paul, Paul became the name by which he was really known throughout the church. So 10, when Jesus Christ changed the names of these men, although Boanerges is not mentioned again, he is acting just as Yahweh Elohim had done with the old patriarchs in the Old Testament. Genesis 17:1, there's several examples of, at least a couple anyway, of God changing, or we might say, I don't know, changing, but in some cases he just flat out changed it. Abram for the first 16 chapters of Genesis is Abram. And then when he's 99 years old, the Lord appears to him and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of nations. Therefore, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And then in verse 15, he changes Sarah's name. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife. Sarai means contentious. Sarah was a bit of a horsey girl. And apparently maintained that, as we saw. I mean, when you study Genesis, that's one of the things that kind of comes across with her, is that she's pretty pushy. And she pushed Abraham into Operation Hagar, for instance. That did not work well. But Sarah shall be her name. And I believe that means princess, if I remember right. And then in 32, Jacob got the same treatment. Most doctrinal teachers have suggested that these changes of names symbolize the maturity adjustment. I wouldn't necessarily think that you can prove that, because I would think Abraham was a mature believer before he was 99. But certainly giving the nickname would not necessarily be commensurate with that. Wouldn't be the same thing, I don't think. I don't think any of these guys were mature believers when he provides these nicknames for them. Genesis 32, 24 through 30, this is where Jacob is coming back into the land, having been out of the geographic will of God for quite some time. He comes back into the land, and then he ends up all night wrestling with the Lord, which sort of is indicative of Jacob's style. I mean, that's his name, the supplanter. And so he spends all night wrestling with the Lord. And then in verse 24, a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Well, that'll slow you down a little bit. Dislocated thigh will probably put an end to your wrestling career. And in fact, he walked with a limp from that day, for the rest of his life. In fact, this was a permanent injury, a permanent mark on him. And in verse 28, he says, he asked him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And the fact is, Jacob recognized, he said, the guy wrestling with Jacob in verse 26 said, let me go for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so he recognized this character was divine, that it was God. And he said, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. And he said, why is it you ask my name? And he blessed them there. And Jacob recognized, again, this was not, Jacob recognized the situation because he named the place Peniel. For he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. From the word panim, the Hebrew word for face or faces, and then El, the face of El, literally, is what that name means. 11, Mark is the only writer that records the fact that Jesus also bestowed a nickname on both James and John, which is thought by many, Bedag and Thayer, for instance, to be a Greek translation of the Hebrew phrase Bene Regish. 12, the latter term is used of a noisy and tumultuous throng, and is thought to reflect both the Syriac and Arabic terms for thunder. Thus, the nickname would be rendered, as it is by Mark, as sons of thunder. And 13, the consensus among conservative interpreters is that the term seems to denote the fiery and destructive zeal that may be likened to that of a severe thunderstorm. I mean, obviously, some thunderstorms can be pretty destructive. They can blow up real fast, and they can get very serious. And obviously, living here in Florida during the summer, we haven't had the normal sort of years that we normally had for many years. But you can see how violent and how quick they can blow up and all that. And this seems to be indicative of the way James and John operate. So 14, given the fact that thunderstorms are often loud and can be intimidating, it is also thought that the term may be rendered as shout workers or loud voiced even. So 15, what is evident from a study of what we do find out about these men is that they were ambitious and demonstrated some hasty and violent reactions on a couple of occasions. Mark 9:38, we see them. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. And so, and of course, part of that deal there seems to be a sort of an overzealous concern for Jesus' reputation, which in one way that's good. I mean, obviously, as a leader, you like the fact that your people are looking out for you and are concerned for you, but in this case, it's overblown. It's more than what is required. And Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be soon afterward able to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." And we see him again in 10:35. And here we see their ambition. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." Really, do you think that's going to fly? Just give us what we want. That's these guys. They're pretty rough around the edges, in fact. And he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Well, just grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left in your glory." We just want the two top positions of honor in the kingdom. That's it. Nothing much. I mean, so... And then we see him again in Luke. Luke records an incident about him in Luke 9:52. And I don't think this is a parallel incident, but let's double check. No, this is a separate incident here. He sends messengers on ahead of him because he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Again, there was a lot of racial and stereotyping and animosity between the strict Jews and the Samaritans. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And he turned and rebuked them, and the brackets here would indicate that this is not in the best text, what follows there in the New American Standard. And they went on to another village. So obviously, you know, they were guys that could quickly overreact to something, fly off the handle. To their credit, it appears that, you know, they're mostly concerned about Jesus' reputation rather than, I mean, obviously they've got their own ambitions. We saw that in the previous one, but they were looking out for Jesus, essentially, for the way they acted. 16, since we have looked at the biblical information on Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew, the following may be observed regarding the rest of the apostles. Background information and history of Philip. Jesus apparently went to Galilee to seek Philip out. This would have been after he returned, that's in John 1:43 there. This would have been after he returned from John's baptism and then the 40-day wilderness temptation. B, he was from the same town as Simon and Andrew. John 1:44 spells this out for us, that these men were all... And it seems pretty evident to me that most of these men, not all of them, but most of them knew each other. They were familiar with one another. They came from Bethsaida, which was, again, would appear to have been a smaller fishing suburb of Capernaum. See, Philip was responsible for bringing Nathanael Bartholomew to Jesus. That's John 1:45. D, his Gentile name may be the reason that the Gentiles contacted him with their request to see Jesus. That's only recorded for us in John 12:21. And it's really kind of an interesting incident because we're not ever really told how it was resolved or if it was even resolved. John 12:21. There were some Greeks in verse 20 among those that were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And that's just where the story ends. We're not really told, you know, what the disposition of all that was. He is last seen in the upper room following the ascension. That's in the book of Acts 1:13. And F, tradition says he spent his life ministering in Phrygia, which would be modern Turkey, northern part of modern Turkey, and was martyred there in about 54 A.D. 18, background information and history of Bartholomew. His name literally means son of Talmai, and his name is not mentioned outside of the listings of the apostles. B, from about the 9th century A.D., Bartholomew has been identified with Nathanael in the Gospel of John. C, his hometown was Cana of Galilee near Bethsaida. He's mentioned there in John 21:2 when they were out fishing that day. D, he evidently knew Philip, who was responsible for introducing him to Jesus. Assuming the identification, which I do, of Nathanael with Bartholomew is correct, then again, Philip knew this guy, was friends with him. So E, from the manner in which Philip spoke to Nathanael, it is evident that Nathanael was well-versed in ancient scripture, and that the ministry of John the Baptist had aroused a certain expectancy. Although, again, there was a great messianic expectation sort of permeating Israel at this time. But some people obviously took it more seriously than others did. F, he was present with the other disciples when the Lord appeared to them by the Sea of Galilee. In John 21:12, we saw that. E, he is mentioned with the others in the upper room. And tradition H says he ministered in India, where he was crucified. Background information and history of Thomas. His name is the Greek transliteration of the Aramaic word for twin. His name usually has the addition of Didymus, which is the Greek word for twin. B, in the synoptics, he is only mentioned in the lists of the apostles. C, he is presented in one incident as being both pessimistic and loyal to Jesus. That's John 11:16. We just see sometimes just little bits and flashes and glimpses of these guys, and so all we can draw is what we're presented. John 11:16. So this is where Lazarus has died, and he explains to them, "Our friend Lazarus in verse 11 has fallen asleep. I go to wake him up." And the disciples said, "Well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, you know, he'll be all right. Get up later." And Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of his literal sleep. What a shock. The wooden-headed literalist disciples. We never see this in these guys. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." "Look, I know, and he could wake up if he was napping. I get it. Thank you." You know, Jesus had to roll his eyes on a lot of occasions at these guys, and probably had to bite his tongue a lot. Although sometimes he didn't bite it. John 11:16, "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Well, let us go so that we may die with him.'" So if Jesus is going to die, let's go and die with him. Which, you know, that's pretty pessimistic. But again, on the other hand, he didn't abandon Jesus and say, "Well, let him go by himself." So in the deal here, in just this one little verse, he's presented as being both pessimistic and loyal. D, he was not present the first time the risen Lord manifested himself to the other ten apostles. That's the story in John 20:24. They're in there, locked up in their room, scared to death, because they think the Romans are coming after them next, or possibly the religious leaders of Israel. They know that they've been with Jesus the last 3 years plus, and so therefore they're pretty well identified with him, and they know that. And so in Acts 20:24, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with him, not with them when Jesus came. And this is in the evening on that day, the first day of the week, Sunday evening. And when the doors were shut, and the Lord there, when it says in verse 19 that the doors were shut, I mean, it means they were locked and bolted tight. It doesn't just mean shut, because they were scared to death. for the fear of the Jews. They figured, well, if the Jews could do this to Jesus, they could do this to him too. And they were scared to death. And this again indicates that they didn't buy the whole resurrection at this point either. They still hadn't bought into it, even though some of these women had appeared and told them, hey, you know, I saw Jesus this morning. And they're like, yeah, sure. We're going to go lock ourselves in the room. You do what you want. So therefore, he did not believe the initial report that Christ had risen from the dead. And F, he was present for the breakfast with the Lord on the Sea of Galilee. He was in that group in chapter 21, verse 12. Jesus said, come and have breakfast. And that's deduced actually from 21:2 as well, because that's where the group is mentioned. G, he is last seen in the upper room, as many of these guys are. And H, tradition through Origen, says he ministered in Parthia, which would be northern Iran and Afghanistan and India, where he was martyred. Background information and history of James, the son of Alphaeus. A, his list does not, or his name does not occur outside the apostolic lists. B, in the list of Matthew and Mark, he is coupled with Thaddeus. But in the list in Luke and Acts, he is coupled with Simon the Zealot, Zelotes. C, since Matthew, Levi is also called the son of Alphaeus, Matthew 9:9 and Mark 2:14, some have suggested that he and James were brothers. However, this has not been demonstrated conclusively, at least not to my satisfaction, that you could make this, you know, it might be true, but you couldn't prove it. And D, many identify him with James the Less, who is only mentioned once. And that's at the end of Mark, in Mark 15:40. This character appears, and only here. And it would appear that because Mark doesn't explain it any further, that people would have known who this was. And there were some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. And so, and apparently, you know, his mother was a follower of Jesus as well, assuming this James the Less is the same. And again, some have suggested that he is. And he, like most of the disciples, is last seen in the upper room. That's Acts 1:13, of course. And we don't really have any extra biblical tradition regarding him as to how he, you know, where he ministered or how he met his end. One of the things we do know is that outside of a couple of them, most of the disciples appeared, most of the apostles appeared, in fact, to have fulfilled the Great Commission and went off to varying parts of the world. They didn't stay in Israel. So 21, background information and history of Thaddeus. His name only appears in lists in Matthew and Mark, while Luke records his name as Judas, the son of James. The name likely means large-hearted or courageous. See, John refers to him as Judas, not Iscariot. We saw that earlier. D, the general consensus seems to indicate that both Thomas and Thaddeus the apostle had some connection with Edessa, which is in northern Greece, where tradition says he was crucified. And then the information on Simon the Zealot, in a fashion similar to James of Alphaeus. This man was given a descriptive title to avoid confusing him with Simon Peter. B, some have mistakenly translated his name as Simon the Canaanite, but the name is actually Simon the Canaanian. C, in addition to his name, is not, in addition to, that should be this, in addition to his name, I don't know what I was trying to say here. His name is not to be understood as a toponym. That's why there should be no two there, I guess. In addition, comma is probably what I was going for. His name is not to be understood as a toponym. That is a name denoting a place or region from Cana or Canaan, but as a reflection of the Aramaic term Kan'an, which means enthusiast or zealot. D, the zealots were an activist political party that existed in both Judah and Galilee during the first century AD. E, they were the Jewish revolutionaries of Jesus' day. Now they would be considered urban guerrilla fighters, paramilitary religious fanatics, and fierce nationalists. And so you have sort of the kind of idea of their group. You still see today, even in America, these groups have probably existed in various nations throughout history, fighting the powers that be, and standing up to the man and all that. And in this case, of course, they were, they had some true, legitimate nationalistic sentiment that Israel was supposed to be God's people, but they took it to extremes that the Bible obviously did not condone. F, their agenda would entail the liberation of God's people by force from foreign rule, and included violence, assassinations, murder, and terrorism. So G, like many of the other apostles he's last seen in the upper room, this apostle was believed to have left Jerusalem and traveled first to Egypt, and then through North Africa to Carthage. From there he went to Spain and then north to Britain, where tradition says he was crucified. 23, background information in the history of Judas Iscariot. The term Iscarioth is normally understood to mean the place of his origin, from Kerioth, in fact, which was a town in Judea. So if such is the case, this indicates that Judas was the only apostle from Judea. He was the only one outside of Galilee. And the rest of these men may well have known each other. So we're not really told, but there appear to have been enough connections to suggest that this group, this original group, was a pretty much comprised of people who were already friends or certainly associates with one another. So B, outside of the apostolic lists, the first mention of his relationship with Jesus is found in the Gospel of John, when he became indignant at the waste of perfume used to anoint Jesus. Now, Mark records the incident, Mark 14, 3 and 5. But this is where you, when you put this together, what you find out is that, a lot of people might start carping and complaining about something. Like you might, and that's one of the things you'll see in here. But at the bottom of it, somewhere, there's a ringleader. There's a nut job that started the deal, that got it going. And in this case, as we're going to point out, it was Judas. Why? Well, Judas was a monetary reversionist, as we know. And so this to him, Mark, where he records it, he just records he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, reclining at the table, and there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head, and some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted?" And for this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. A denarius was roughly a day's wage. So, I mean, we're talking about a year's wages here at that time, almost a year. And the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. And then in John informs us, he's the one that actually tells us here, that Judas is the ringleader of this carping about this. John 12. 3-6. Here Mary is identified. And took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a sneak thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So, again, while you may get a big band of rowdies, trust me, there is at the center of it one troublemaker that's probably started it. See, since he was the treasurer for the group, he was obviously trusted by the other disciples. And this is kind of interesting. I mean, one of the things you observe about Judas is, how come none of them ever saw through him? And it really shows, I mean, it speaks to their lack of discernment about what's going on around them. And Jesus had given them plenty of warnings that one of them was a traitor, and that one of them was going to, one of them was a devil, and all these types of things, but they never picked up on it. And Judas apparently was such a good wolf in sheep's clothing that they never even figured out he wasn't a believer, apparently. So he must have known how to talk the talk and walk the walk, but no reality to it. And the idea, you know, one of the questions becomes, I mean, when he went out, was he able to cast out demons and do these other things that these other guys were doing, or not? I mean, that's never really answered. I mean, we're not really ever told, but that was one of the things that occurred to me. If he's an unbeliever, likely he does not have the power to do this. I mean, other than Jesus gives him the authority, maybe he can go out and do it, but the fact is, apparently he was doing all the same things as the other guys, is the way it looks. And so nobody ever saw through him. Well, Jesus did, but nobody else did. Indeed, there was little doubt that Judas believed that by attaching himself to the ministry of the Messiah, he would be assured of some financial blessing. He appears to have literally been in it for the money. He was the only one, is the way it appears. But the other guys were in it for their own motivations, too. I mean, they really thought they were going to be something or get some big blessings and all of this, or exalted in some great, powerful way. Well, even when Jesus Christ announced his imminent death, Judas realized he was not going to be able to profit as he thought he would. So he betrayed Jesus to the priest for 30 pieces of silver, which would be today approximately $1,200. After Jesus' arrest and conviction, he was overcome with remorse and attempted to return the money he had earned by betraying Jesus. Matthew 27:3, well, he's got a guilty conscience, but unfortunately, he's got nothing to do with his guilt. And apparently, Judas never really thought it was all going to go down like this. Although, strangely enough, once again, how many times had Jesus told them, this is just the way it's going to go down? I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be crucified. And when Judas actually saw it happening, it appears that he, you know, this is the first time the reality has dawned on him. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? We've made the deal, buddy. Go your way. We're not interested. We don't care. So he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and says, well, we can't put them back in the temple treasury since it's the price of blood. So they conferred together with the money, bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. It's legalistic right up to the very end. Here they have just betrayed and led their Messiah off to be crucified and still legalistically worried about, well, we can't really put this back in the treasury. That's unbelievable, but that's them. Well, he then attempted to hang himself, but however, his attempt was not successful. As described in the book of Acts, it just says in Matthew there, he went away and hanged himself. But Acts gives us a little greater explanation in Peter's words here. In Acts 1:18. Now this man, and actually this is a parenthetical comment here by Luke. Peter is talking about Judas, who became a guide. And he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his intestines gushed out. So apparently he tried to kill himself, but the branch didn't hold, or whatever he tried to hang himself on. And it became known to all that were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, the field was called Hakaldama. That is, field of blood. So, Jesus Christ knew Judas was an unbeliever who would ultimately betray him and referenced this fact on several occasions. John 6:70-71 was the first one. But he made no secret of this. And again, the disciples just didn't ever, for whatever reason, didn't pick up on this. John 6:70, and Jesus answered them, did I not choose you the 12? And yet, did I myself not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. He references it, in fact, makes it explicit to John in the upper room that night, John 13:21-26. And when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And the disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And I mean, who knows? I mean, are these guys all sitting there thinking, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" Or are they thinking, "Well, it can't be any of us. We, you know, none of us would do that." So there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's a reference to John, the guy who writes the book. And so Simon Peter gestured to him and said, "Tell us of who it is of whom he is speaking." And leaning back on Jesus' bosom, he said, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And Jesus said, "What you are doing, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something for the poor. And then he references him the last time in 17:2, where he calls him literally the son of perdition, the son of destruction. 17:12. "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you gave me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." And as we see, part of Judas' deal was, why did Jesus pick an unbeliever? Why did he allow this guy to hang around him and all of that? Well, it was all a part of the fulfillment of prophecy. This man is referred to as the son of perdition, which is an idiom for one that is destined to perish. J. Mark refers to the reality of Judas' betrayal without any explanation, since his readers would have already been familiar with this part of Jesus' life. And K., while the Greek verb paradidomi, to hand over, deliver, is used with a number of objects, when a human being is in view, it normally has an element of hostility. I mean, so the idea, and that's why you'll see it translated as betrayal, because the translators recognize that when it is used in these contexts, and you can see Matthew 4:12, 5:25, and actually we can look at those, Matthew 4:12, I'm trying to remember which one that is. Oh, I see. Yeah, okay, I see what it is here. It's the word translated here, taken into custody. And so it has the idea of illegal proceedings, obviously, and it's used in 5:25, clearly in a hostile sort of environment. "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way." So, in other words, settle your case out of court, dummy. So that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. And also 10:17 and 21. So handed over there has the idea of being arrested. "But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." And in all these contexts, you see that there's an element of hostility in view here. And verse 21, "Brother will betray brother to death." And that's the word betray there in our context. So L, he is an object lesson in the reality of volition, and the reality that all the advantages in the world cannot make the negative to be positive. Judas was negative. He saw and heard all the same things that all the other guys saw and heard. He was privy to everything they were privy to. And yet, at the end of the day, he did not believe in Jesus even as the Messiah. If he accepted him as the Messiah, it appears to have been a purely political acceptance. But who knows that he even did that? That's the whole point. Judas is an unbeliever. And even with seeing and hearing all the things that he was privy to, still just dies and goes to hell anyway. So, again, that's one of the things we've always taught and will continue to teach. You cannot turn positive volition into negative, and you can't keep those that are positive away from the truth, and you can't stand right, walk right, talk right, act right, do anything right to get the negative to the truth. And even if you get them to the truth, there's little guarantee that they're going to stick. And most likely they won't if they're truly negative. They ultimately don't really care about God and His plan for all their lip service. And very many of these people are very religious people. There's no indication. Again, like I say, if you observe Judas, I don't think you would have noticed a whole lot of difference between him and the other disciples, the other apostles anyway. The reality is this guy just blended right in and could. And this is the nature of the beast. Remained negative to the very end and died and went to hell. 24, it should be observed that these were all apparently ordinary men who did not have all the worldly advantages that one might expect. 25, we know they spanned the spectrum from basic fishermen to radical political activists to bitterly despised tax collector. 26, we are not told what some of them did for a living, but they lived and possibly worked in an agricultural environment, since Galilee was largely an agrarian region. If they weren't fishing, they were probably farmers, most likely. I mean, if they Matthew, as we know, was a tax collector, but it doesn't appear that there's no evidence that any of them, came from, say, what we might call white-collar jobs. 27, these men were on the outside of the religious establishment, and it seems likely that they did not possess the qualities that the religious schools of their day would have deemed to be important. By the time they're 16 or 18 or so, they've already determined whether or not they're going to groom you in contemporary Judaism, whether or not you would be admitted to one of the schools, the great schools there of Gamaliel, and there was another great teacher in there. I can't remember his name, escapes me at the moment, but there were these schools, and essentially they would make disciples out of them. But if you weren't deemed to be smart enough or bright enough or whatever, you couldn't get into it. That was the Harvard of their day, I guess. It was their highest university, and you couldn't get into that. So these men, possibly with the exception of Matthew, were likely not highly educated and manifested all the normal failings with which we are familiar. And we'll have to wait till tomorrow night. I almost got through this, but we'll have to wait till tomorrow night to look at some of their failures and shortcomings, but we'll be ready to move on there. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to assemble together and study these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.